Let's go to the Lord in prayer as we come to his word. Father, I ask that you would take your word and through the power of your spirit, write it upon our hearts today. We don't simply want to know the truth. Rather, we want our knowledge of your truth to move in our lives in such a way that we might live to worship you. That your word would so impact our souls, that it would shape the way that we think, the way that we talk, the way that we act, especially in light of perhaps the difficulties that we might face in this world. The trials, the temptations, the ups and downs of life. I pray that our knowledge of you, which is given to us through your word, would cause in us a greater stability as we consider just who you are as our rock and our salvation. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The title of my sermon this morning is Worshiping Our Impassible God. Worshiping Our Impassible God. While my oldest son was still in high school, we had the opportunity to hike to the top of Pikes Peak. If you've never done that, I would say it's something you should give it a shot. It's a great hike. I like hiking Pikes Peak as opposed to other hikes that I've been on because, it's well-traveled. There's a lot of people up and down. You see a lot of people. You know, you get to the middle of the hike, which is about 6.5 miles up. It's a 13-mile hike, bar trail. You could buy some Snickers bars there. You can actually sit on a couch in the cabin. There are places where you can get water and you can use their filters if you want. If you get, in trouble, you could get some help probably in some timely manner because it's not, you don't go very far without seeing other people on the trail. And talking about essential things, at the top of the mountain is a massive store and restaurant where you can buy donuts and pizza and other wonderful necessities after a 13-mile hike. And it would be very difficult for you to get lost on a trail like that. I mean, even for me, this is a great hike. Now, you get on Google and it'll say it's actually really difficult, which I was really happy to see. Like, okay, I accomplished something very difficult. And I remember the first 6 miles, it was kind of like, okay, I think we're going to be able to do this. It's not too bad. We're tired. We're kind of running out of water. We got to fill up our water bottles. I think we're going to be okay. It's just another round of what we just did, the 6.5 miles. But that 7th mile, it makes you reconsider. That's just a totally different part of the hike. And as you get about 3 miles away, you can see the top of the mountain, but it doesn't feel like you're getting any closer. And with somebody like me, with short legs, short arms, I'm kind of using all fours to crawl over rocks to get up through to the final spot. And I remember thinking and expressing to my son as we were struggling, more so me struggling at one point of the hike, saying, just imagine the greatness of God. And I was thinking in comparison to us as people, and I was thinking in relation to human pride, and how often we are so impressed with ourselves. And on that mountain, pride sort of wanes the more you hike. I was expressing my thoughts of, here we are on just one path of one mountain out of all of the mountains of the world, barely able to put one foot in front of the other, tired, thirsty, hungry, My legs were cramping. And God literally spoke this mountain into existence. And not only that mountain, but all the mountains of the world. This is kind of the experience that I have had as I have considered over the last year and more, just one perfection of God, His impassibility. You see, when you try to understand who and what God is, it's like coming to the base of a 14er and you can look at the mountain and you can marvel at its vastness and you can begin to tread the mountain 1 foot at a time, but you could never see the entire mountain all at once. You can't grasp the greatness of the mountain really in its entirety. And even if you do get to the top, you might get to see a little bit more clearly. But as you take in the view, you realize, man, I'm really nothing. I have no clue who and what God really is. It's astounding as you grow in your understanding of who God is, how vast the reality is. Becomes. It's like the Apostle Paul in the passage that I read in our call to worship this morning. When he gets done talking about just one perfection of God, His sovereignty, and especially in relation to the nation of Israel and the church. And he gets to the top of that peak, so to speak, and he takes in the view, and all he can do is worship and marvel and express, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. He says, who has known the mind of the Lord? This is our God. We cannot comprehend God fully. But we can know Him truly. And that is because in His perfect, immutable, unchanging will, He determined to reveal Himself to us in language that we can understand. Human language through human authors. And so we can't pretend that we are going to completely comprehend this reality, the impassibility of God, or any perfection of God for that matter. I'm just going to give you a snippet of the things that I've been thinking through and studying. And my prayer is that this little piece of all that God is will cause awe and wonder and humility and a greater, more accurate view of our God so that we might worship Him even better. Why study the impassibility of God? Well, I could say it's in the Bible, and that's a good reason to study it. But more particular for us, it's in the passage of Scripture that we have been looking at in 1 Samuel 15. We see in 1 Samuel 15 this reality that God does not change and that he does not regret. Though in a though it says in a couple of the verses he did regret making Saul king. And so I want to study this out, kind of break off from our normal exposition of Scripture and consider this theological reality together with you today. Now, let me give you a definition of divine impassibility up front, and then we will sort of work our way up to its reality through three headings. Here's my wording of everything that I've studied and comes from others, but just follow with me. To say that God is impassible is to say that God is without passions. Or to put it another way, it is to say that God is not a passionate being. He does not and cannot experience any kind of change of emotion, either for good or for bad, either from within his own being or affected upon him by anything in his creation. Just consider our experiences as human beings. Think about all the ups and downs that you and I face in a given day. Just emotionally speaking, we can go from excitement to anger, from happiness to sadness, from feeling comfort into feeling pain, and all the mood swings that are a part of human nature. If you want to see in live action what it is to be passable, just take in a sporting event with me of one of my favorite teams. But you guys know this as well. If you don't get that excited during sports, some of you are moved to tears in certain theatrics and movies and other forms of entertainment. You might see a wounded animal on the side of the road and feel sadness. Or even way less frivolous and very real, the times when we've wept or wept at funerals. And we're moved to tears by the sorrow of losing our loved ones. This does not happen to God because he is without passions. And if this raises some questions in your mind, I probably won't answer all of them, but I'll try to answer a few that have come to my mind over the last year, and hopefully that will bring some clarity to you. Now, there are three headings that I want to use to help us dive in to this weighty doctrine. And number one is this: God is not like us. God is not like us. And it even states that in 1 Samuel 15, verse 29, also the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind. Why? For he is not a man that he should change his mind. He is not like us. In fact, he's completely independent of us. There's this creator-creature distinction when we're talking about God. You see, there's God and everything else that exists. Only God exists apart from anything else. We see that even just at the beginning of our Bibles in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, where it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the rest of the chapter goes on to explain God's work of creation and speaking everything into existence from nothing. But there, in the beginning, there is God. Unaffected by anything else. Because there is nothing else until he makes something else. The only being in existence that has not been created is God. God simply is. And he's the only creator because he created all things. This shows us that everything is dependent upon God. And God is not dependent upon anything. He's absolutely self-sufficient. For there to be light, it needed to be spoken into existence by God. For there to be living, breathing animals or humans, they needed to be brought into existence by God. He's the giver of life because he is life in himself. And he gives life both physically and spiritually. You see, God did not need to be brought into existence because he simply is. And everything that is besides God finds its origin in God. There's a creator-creature distinction. I think of Colossians chapter 1 and verses 15 through 17. Where Paul is highlighting the deity and the supremacy and the sufficiency of Christ. And it says in Verse 15, he's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. You see, the proof that Christ is God is he is the creator of all things. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. You see, Christ, the second member of the Trinity, is the agent by which all things came into being, both physically and spiritually. And that the only way the universe continues to operate in order is because God in Christ is holding all things together. Literally, in him, all things hold together. In other words, the reason the things are the way that they are right now in the entire universe is because God is. God cannot be a man because man is a created being, and God is not a created being. Turn to Acts chapter 17 as well. Acts 17, starting in verse 22, Paul is preaching to the men of Athens, and he is highlighting that the God that they worship in ignorance, actually, the one true God is not like all the idols that they had that were made by man. And that they needed to repent in order to escape the judgment of God. And he says this. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects for your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription to an unknown God." Well, Paul takes the prop and uses it as an opportunity to preach to them what they did not know. "Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, I proclaim to you. The God, who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are also his children. Being the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." Again, what we see here is God is the creator of all things, and the inference that he draws from this foundational reality of God's aseity, his independence, is that he does not depend upon man. Like the idols that they were worshiping, God is not some thought up a concept from man. And he certainly is not a formed substance like some statue. In fact, all of man is utterly dependent upon God. You see that in verse 25. "Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all life and breath and all things." He's the giver of life. And notice he's in charge of everyone's existence, what nationality they are, the time period in which every individual would live, and where they would live, and their boundaries. This is where this person will live. This is where this person will live. And he will go where I say he's going to go and stop where I say he will stop. And though distinct and transcendent and totally independent, he is imminent. He is near. He is concerned for his creation, involved. He loves and provides for his creation. You see that at the end of verse 27. He is not far from each one of us. He's not aloof or distant or unloving. David says in Psalm 139, he's intimately acquainted with all of our ways. He knows us thoroughly and lovingly. There's a closeness of God on an individual level. He's not far from each one of us, believers and unbelievers alike. God is near. And yet, he's not affected by us or by anything in his creation. He is completely independent. He is the cause and we are the effect. You see that in verse 28. For in him we live and move and exist. Not just that we are here. Not just that we exist. But notice, because God is in him, we live and move and exist. All the facets of life that we genuinely experience in this world are linked intrinsically to God. In him we live and move and exist. Every breath you take, every move you make, your existence in its entirety is intrinsically linked to God. God is the ultimate cause. Because God is, we are. And not the other way around. And we are where we are because God is. Now that gives some real food for thought in relation to things like trials, things that we face in this world, the difficulties. Nothing catches God off guard. In fact, he's the one who brings them into our lives for our good. We'll come back to that. And so what we need to see here is that God is not some better form of man, like a demigod or something like that. He's altogether distinct. He's not a man. He's not like us. So another connection we need to make here, we need to consider regarding the reality that God is not like us and his impassibility, is that God is not like us in that he is pure spirit. So still under number one, we see that God is not like us, not only because he's completely independent of us, but he is pure spirit. He does not have a body. And he is not composed of parts like man. And therefore, he is without passions. Or as we have been stating, he's impassible. John chapter 4 and verse 4. Let me just hit a couple of verses. I'll just say what's in them. God is spirit. And we are to worship him in spirit and in truth. Colossians 1, verse 15, he's the invisible God. 1 Timothy 1:17, the king of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God. 1 Timothy 6:16, he's the one alone who possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. You see, God is spirit. He's not a composite being like we are. Think of Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, where it describes in detail how God created man. Remember, he formed man out of the dust of the ground, his physical body, and then he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, Genesis 2 verse 7. So both physical and spiritual, both physical and immaterial, material and immaterial. In other words, there's a distinct difference between the nature of God and the nature of man, or human nature. And part of human nature, by the design and creation of God, is passions. Passions. Look at Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14. We can pick it up in verse 8. I really will hone in on verse 15. Paul's in Lystra. And Paul is preaching the word of God. And he performs a miracle by God giving him the gift of miracles. At Lystra, a man was sitting who had no strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man was listening to Paul as he spoke, who, when he had fixed his gaze on him and had seen that he had faith to be made well, said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he leaped up and began to walk. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying in the Lyconian language, "The gods have become like men and have come down to us." And they began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their robes and rushed out into the crowd, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you, and preach the gospel to you, that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them." Verse 16, "In the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways, and yet he did not leave himself without witness, and that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Even saying these things with difficulty, they restrained the crowds from offering sacrifice to them. So, here are people worshiping these half-man, half-god, Zeus-like people, who are Zeus-like, made-up Greek mythological gods. Paul performs a miracle. They want to worship him. And Paul makes a distinction between the one true God and man. He says, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are," verse 15, "are also men of the same nature as you." That word, same nature, that term, that phrase, literally is the word like passions. And the term passion has to do with our reaction to things, has the concept of being able to suffer something. Even the word has this passive idea, something that comes upon somebody and they respond. Experiencing some sort of effect by an outside cause, and it affects both the soul and the body. In fact, a helpful definition for passion or affection, a synonym, is this from one pastor. He writes, "It's motions of the soul worked out through the body relative to perceived good or evil." So a person comes to some thing, whether good or bad, and they respond in their own human faculties, passions, whether good or bad. And there's a whole discussion to this, whether passions is a subset to affections and things like that. I don't want to get into that. What I want you to see is this, from the Word of God in verse 15, is that passions are creaturely. And God is not a creature. He is the Creator, and therefore He is without passions. Are you guys following me a little bit? So, God is totally independent as the creator of all things. He's the cause of all things and not the effect. And as the creator, he does not have passions, because passions are creaturely created by God as part of the human nature. Number two. I'm not going to spend a lot of time here on number two, because I spent over an hour on the immutability of God on an anchor study. You can get part one. I'm not satisfied with part two, so I'm not going to have that posted. But part one, you can get on there. I would encourage you to do so, because it has a lot of background information to a lot of what I'm trying to say here. A lot of you were there that night. Number two is God does not change. God does not change. This is the immutability of God. And there is a necessary connection between God's immutability and his impassibility. You could say, in one sense, that his impassibility is a facet of his immutability, or just one feature of his immutability. And to say that God is immutable, the definition I gave you that evening was, is to say that God is devoid of all change. His perfections do not change. When I say perfections, think attributes. We say perfections because it's not like just one characteristic and another characteristic and they're built upon one another, but they're his perfections. And he's all of them all at once. His perfections do not change. His purposes do not change. He is perfect in his immutability, and therefore he does not change for the better, and he does not change for the worse. He is above all becoming, because he is pure being. It is impossible for God to change in any way. And there are a lot of passages that express this truth clearly. We went to a lot of those that evening, but just to remind us of a few is Numbers 23 in verse 19. And you know the story of Balak, Balaam, and the talking donkey. Balak is trying to get Balaam to preach a curse upon the nation of Israel. And God is not letting him. And in chapter 23, in verse 19, there we are. Balaam says this: God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change, that he should repent. That is to change his mind. Has he said and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not make it good? God is not a man. He won't change. Because God is not a man, everything that he says will happen. It's going to happen. And again, you notice the creator, creation distinction. God is not a man. Change is innate in man. But with God, there is no change because he is not a man. 1 Samuel 15:29. We've already read it. The glory of Israel is not a man that he would change his mind. And that term glory of Israel is used there only in 1 Samuel 15, highlighting the eternal nature of God. God's not a man that he should change his mind. Again, the creator, creation distinction, Dutch reformer Bavinck expressed, while everything else experiences change, God, who is not a man, does not change. Since God is eternal in nature, unlike man, everything he does or says he will do will be accomplished. See, God is outside of time. He's not experiencing the succession of time. He's eternal. So nothing is happening to him. Any change that we see is for us or others, but not God. Malachi 3:6, another place where it just expresses that I, Yahweh, do not change. He says this just before 400 years of silence to the nation of Israel, and he's promising them he's not through with them, and he says that that reality that he's not done with them is based upon his own immutability. In Malachi 3:6 it says, "For I, Yahweh, do not change. Therefore you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed." So one critical testimony of God's immutability is the continuation of ethnic Israel. Whatever God said he would do physically and spiritually in and through the nation of Israel is as sure as God's immutable nature. We read in Romans 11, 29, 11 through 34, 33 through 36, God cannot learn anything. His knowledge is immutable. And then James chapter 1 and verse 17, is Pastor Moses is preaching God's word one verse at a time. In James 1:17, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadows. That phrase, no variation, shifting shadows, part of what that means there is that there's not the slightest appearance of change in God. It's kind of like when you kind of see a reflection off of light. There's no change in God. He is good and his goodness is immutable. So God is not like us. He's completely independent of us. Nothing we can do can cause any change in God whatsoever, because the very nature, the very essence of God is immutable. He does not and cannot change. Therefore, he can't have feelings that fluctuate like mood swings. He doesn't experience the ups and downs emotionally that we do. He cannot become sad or become angry or become weary or get hurt emotionally when we sin. He doesn't suffer with us. He is impassible. And that brings us to our third point. God is impassible. Number three, God is impassible. Gave you my definition earlier. Here's a definition from another writer, pastor. God does not experience emotional changes either from within or affected by his relationship to creation. God does not have a nature like ours that is moved. He does not have emotions. Just think of the word to emote. There's a change there. God's perfections are unchanging and unchangeable. So when you come to 1 Samuel 15, and you can turn there so you can see this with me. When you come to 1 Samuel 15, 11, and it's God says of himself to Samuel, "I regret that I have made Saul king." And then Samuel says of God in verse 29, "Also the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind." The word "change his mind," or the phrase, is the same word as regret from verse 11. "Glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind." And then in verse 35, "And Yahweh regretted that he made Saul king over Israel." Well, which is it? Does he regret or does he not? Did he make a mistake in making Saul king or not? And this is where context is critical. You know, any good Bible study material will say context, context, context. It's critical. And one part of context is knowing who and what God is. Simply what we know about God. He cannot change. He's immutable, holy, righteous, good, all-wise, all-powerful, all-knowing, all-present, pure spirit being, who ordained all things that will ever come to pass, who declares the end from the beginning, and is working all things according to the counsel of his will, to the praise of his glory and his grace. He is perfect, and he is his perfections. There's no mistake in God. So we've got to always remember that whenever we see him say, "I regret this." Not only that, the context for the history of the nation of Israel. Remember, and we've alluded to this and gone to it a few times in Genesis 49, verse 10, when there's a prophecy of the coming king. He has to come from the line of Judah. The king that is going to rule, which is Christ, has to come from the line of Judah. Well, David comes from the line of Judah, and this is a huge turning point in 1 Samuel 15 and 16. He's about to anoint David as king. So there's a change coming for the nation of Israel. Saul and his lineage could never have been king for good. Had to come through the line of Judah. And even in the context of 1 Samuel, remember in chapter 13 and verse 14, after Samuel had disobeyed God there, he almost obeyed God there, but didn't. And then when Samuel confronts him, he just makes excuses. "Hey, the armies were huge. Everybody was leaving me, and you didn't come when you said you were, so I just did what I did." We kind of sympathize a little bit with that, but Samuel says, Disobeyed God. And in verse 14, "But now your kingdom shall not endure. Yahweh has sought out for himself." It's this idea of something that God has already done with continuing results. "Yahweh has sought out for himself a man after his own heart, and Yahweh has appointed him as ruler over his people, because you have not kept what Yahweh commanded you." It's as good as done. So even when before 1 Samuel 15 takes place, where God says, I regret that I made Saul king, he has already chosen David. So there's so much context there. So the plan has never changed, but here's what we need to see. The outworking of it is orchestrated by God through the changes that are experienced by man. They're genuine experiences. We're not puppets. We don't understand all that. But through the changes that man experiences, God has orchestrated his plan that never changes. And so when God says he regrets that he made Saul king, the point is not that there is some change in God, but rather the severity of Saul's sin. And God's view of it, as we talked about, just like in Genesis 6, hey, I'm looking at all of man and going, this is wickedness. And really, it's the turning point that God is bringing about in human history to accomplish his plan of redemption. I love how one pastor explains how to interpret in passages like these without abandoning a literal, historical, grammatical hermeneutic. He says this. He says, when Scripture speaks of God repenting, regretting, or relenting, it's a little bit of a longer quote. Why does it say that? The point of connection is not between the emotional state of a human that repents and some emotional state in God, but in the action taken. When someone repents, they stop doing what they were doing and they begin to do something else. So also God created man, then he destroyed man. God made Saul king, then he removed him. And God threatened judgment on Nineveh, then he removed the sentence of judgment. He says further, you can call that repentance because of the analogy between God's action and human actions without taking along with it the baggage of human emotional turmoil. He says, when we repent, it is because something confronts us and we are changed. Spiritually speaking, we turn from sin to righteousness. Generally speaking, we encounter some problem. We regret a decision and we redo something or start over or do something else. God's existence is not bound by time, he says. Quite to the contrary, God has foreordained whatsoever may come to pass, and he accomplishes all his holy will. So, he asks the question, can a simple spiritual God who has decreed all things and cannot be hindered, can that God repent? Not in the sense that we do. But did he decree from all eternity both to create man and to destroy him, to make Saul king and then to remove him, to threaten Nineveh and then to deliver it? Absolutely. And he says those actions are described to us in human language. So, close quote. In other words, there's not a one-to-one comparison when it comes to God and man. There's a creator-creature distinction, which really helps us understand how to interpret these passages that so frequently ascribe human emotions or human affections or human passions to God. And that's very similar to how we understand passages that ascribe physical body parts to God. When God has hands or feet or eyes, and it talks about that in Scripture, those are called anthropomorphisms. They're figures of speech that are communicating a literal truth, again, in a figurative way. We understand that God does not have a hand. He's pure spirit. But it's communicating something, like in 1 Samuel chapter 4 and 5, when the Philistines had taken the ark and the heavy hand of God came upon them. What is that communicating? His judgment upon them. It's not as if God's huge hand came down and pushed down on them. But that's the word picture that the writer is giving so that we can understand in our own language the severity of God's judgment. So it's the same type of thing as ascribing human emotions to God, which is called anthropopathisms, okay? Ascribing human passions to God. Anthro being man, propathisms is talking about passions, pathism, passions. Scripture is talking about Israel making God angry or God repenting or relenting or weeping. These are figures of speech to help us understand a literal truth. So when you come to Exodus and Israel just keeps provoking God to anger, it's not that it's not true in what it's saying. It's just giving us a word picture, figurative language to help us recognize so that we can grasp God hates this sin. And we need to stop doing what we're doing because God's judgment is upon sin. So some critical questions and practical implications. I think we could do communion in about 10 minutes because this will go right into it. So let's see how this goes. Questions and practical implications. One question that you may have is, how does this work? How does this work? Well, I don't think we can ever comprehend the hows of Scripture. This is something that is just starting to see more and more. It's like we can understand why to some degree. Okay, why does God do what He does? For His own glory, for our good. It tells us that. Why do trials come in? So that we can grow, that we can have greater endurance, so we can be more like Christ. It tells us why. And we can sort of understand the what. God is holy, God is loving, God is merciful. We can't grasp all of it, but we can get the what to some degree. This happened, that happened. But we can't understand the how, because we're not God. Things like, how does God ordain all things and every little thing that happens and still hold all humans responsible for their own choices? How does sin fit within the perfect plan of a good God? Well, I don't think we fully comprehend the hows. We actually just step back as we consider the mountain that God is and say, who is sufficient for such things? Who can comprehend the mind of God? But that doesn't stop us from trying to study Him. And He gave us His word so that we could know Him truly. And so we put one foot in front of the other on that mountain, and we tread and we learn and we grow. And when we get to the top of one, we marvel. And though we don't fully understand even all that we accomplished there and who God is, we go to another portion of Scripture and we study that until we grasp its truth. But the how. There's some real impossibility when it comes to the hows of Scripture and our comprehension. Number two, another question. What about the notion that some have suggested, well, if God is impassible or He can't feel anything, does that make Him uncaring or unloving? Well, we're ascribing to what true love is, our own human experience, affections, romance, feelings, and emotions that all come with that. God does care, and really that's putting it in human terms. He is near. He is also, but He's not emotionally driven, and that's critical. He is involved, but not impacted. He is loving, but not in a feelings sort of way, not in a romance sort of way. So when you get on and listen to contemporary Christian music on the radio and you're wondering, is this guy singing about his girlfriend or God? Probably doesn't understand what He's singing about. That's not just to mock just them. We all struggle grasping these realities, right? God simply doesn't possess love. He is love. He is the perfection of love. And so when we're talking about something or someone caring, God is perfect in His love. One writer put it this way, they are perfections in Him, what are affections in us. And I've got a whole page of a quote here, and it's got to be read because I love how he puts it. It's so helpful, so just follow along with me. Pastor writing in relation to this, really trying to help his congregation understand the impassibility of God. Says, this is what makes impassibility such a wonderful doctrine. It causes us to recognize our creaturely frame, so changeable and weak. And it causes us to see the essential unchanging perfection of our God. You can wake up and not feel very loving towards others. And they may wake up and find that you are not feeling very loving. You have bad days. You have mood swings. You have temper tantrums. You have fear, worry, anxiety, stress, bitterness, resentment, and more. You are constantly being overcome by all sorts of things outside of you. But it is not so with God. He is all that He is. He is I am that I am. He's the one who does not change. He's not a man nor a son of man. He continues. He says, so love in God is not a passion or affection, but an unchanging perfection. Mercy in God is not like human mercy. Our mercy is heart misery towards another. But we are more prone to be moved by a picture of puppies and kittens than we are to help our neighbor. God, on the other hand, without the passion of mercy, without heart misery of human feeling, is the God who helps the helpless. He is the one who helps those who can give absolutely nothing back to Him and who do not deserve His help. He is truly merciful. Rather than giving us a picture of an apathetic that is indifferent or uncaring God, of who we know nothing and cannot possibly relate to, we see divine, unchanging perfections which become the very foundation for our running to God. He says, I can wake up every day, go to sleep every night, knowing that when I cry out to God, I'm crying out to God who is love, who is merciful, who is kind. He is all that He is, and we should praise Him that He is not like us. We should rejoice that God is without passions. One more paragraph. God does not have a stomach that grumbles, or arms that tire, or legs that tremble, or a mind that needs caffeine, or a head that aches, or a heart that races. He does not have lust, or violent rage, or depression, or fear, or anxiety. God is love. God is merciful. God is holiness. He is a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions. He's not a stoic God. Think of the way He demonstrated His righteousness. According to Romans 9, He demonstrated His righteousness by raising up Pharaoh so that He could unleash His 10 plagues and demonstrate His righteousness. He's not stoic. Think about the way He demonstrated His love for us in Romans chapter 5. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so when you think about suffering or trials, you know, people wonder, if God doesn't hurt with us, how does He help us in our suffering? Oh, He's our very present help in the time of trouble. And He's not moved by your circumstances like you are. And He's not sitting on the sidelines, just sitting there hugging us. But rather, He's doing what He has promised He will to do, providing everything that we need for life and godliness. That's why all throughout the Old Testament, especially David, calls God his rock. He's immovable. Our circumstances come at us, and we shift, and we fail. We overcome, and we struggle. But God remains the same. And when we recognize that that God who is our rock is the one in His perfect immutable plan brought this trial into our lives and He's using it for His glory and our good, well then we can become much more stable as Christians when we rest upon that rock. When we truly believe that God is impassible. He's immovable. He's unchangeable. Well, then you can become a little more like Him. Steadfast, immovable. And rest in His goodness. One final thought, and this will be our segue into communion here. Alongside the Word of God, perhaps the greatest accommodation of God for sinful man is the wondrous humanity of Christ. This is what makes the incarnation of Christ so confounding. Hebrews 4 calls Him our sympathetic high priest. Not our empathetic high priest. Not one who just, you know, dives in the hole with us and cries when we're hurting, but our sympathetic high priest. The one who actually helps. Jesus in his humanity did experience emotions, did experience passions, not tainted or controlled by a sinful nature, but in a true human-like way. He did suffer more than we can comprehend. He was called the man of sorrows. He bore our grief. He took upon himself our shame. He paid the penalty of our sin, though he never sinned. He did weep with those who wept, but he never responded based on pure human emotion. His emotions were always driven by a perfect conformity to the Word of God. And so he was everything we needed him to be so that we could be rescued from our sin. And that's what we needed. Not a sinner like us, but a human like us to be the substitute for our sin, to suffer in our place so that we could be saved from the impassable wrath of God. Father, I feel like I've just scratched the surface. Oh, how we marvel. There's no one like you. And yet, you chose to demonstrate your love toward us in giving us Christ. And for that, we praise you. And we reflect upon that now as a church. Amen.